Greetings, everyone. Today I'd like to continue with the series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we have already covered chapters 1 and 2. I hope today I'll be able to cover chapter 3. Now, so far we have looked into all kinds of different concepts which Paul has addressed in his letter. We have talked about the meaning of saints. We have talked about heavenly places. We have talked about predestination, redemption. We talked about the difference between sin and trespass. We talked about the mystery of God's will. We talked about our inheritance, the gospel of our salvation. We talked about the fact we are being sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee or down payment or earnest. We talked about the purchased possession. We talked about the riches of God's glory. And in case you wondered, we also talked about the role Satan the devil has played and is playing. We talked about God's wrath. We talked about our salvation by grace, our responsibilities as God's workmanship. We talked about the alienation of Gentiles from the commonwealth of Israel. We talked about the law of commandments ordained in ordinances. We talked about our true citizenship. And we talked about the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now that one I'd like to briefly bring back to your memory, because in our sermon today we'll go further into this. What was meant with the dispensation? Now, as we pointed out, the word dispensation, or as other translations have it, administration or stewardship or fellowship, is really the same word in the Greek as our word economy. And it signifies the plan which the master of a family or his stewards has established for the management of the family. Another word would be arrangement of a house. And so we also pointed out that the word signifies the management of a household or household affairs. And we pointed out that all of this shows that God is a family, as Michael Link pointed out in the sermonette, that God the Father is the master of the God family, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that true Christians are members of the household of God. They are part of that family. They are today God's begotten children. They will become God's born-again divine children when they are resurrected, or if Christ returns and is still alive, when he returns and if they are still alive, they will be changed. But you see, even the word dispensation used by Paul on purpose shows that God is a family, and he picks up that theme again in the third chapter. So let us start reading now in Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and I'm going all the way to verse 7. And as we go through these verses, let's make some mental notes on some concepts, because we'll go back to them in a moment. So let me just read it to you, and I'm reading it from the Authorized Version, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For this cause, Ephesians 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, what? Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God unto me by the effectual working of his power. See, Paul managed to bring this all out in one sentence. And he brings out an awful lot. And unless we start analyzing it verse by verse, we're not going to get it. But he's saying an awful lot. In verse 1, going back to verse 1, he pointed out that he wrote the letter while he was a prisoner. He was imprisoned. He was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this letter. He reminds the Gentiles that he was sent to them. Paul was sent to the Gentiles after the Jews had rejected him. After the Jews had rejected the gospel message. Paul says, after they rejected it, God sent me to you. And he also points out that he was arrested because the Jews persecuted him. That he appeals to Caesar in Rome. That he was brought to Rome. That he still communicated with the leaders of the Jews in Rome. And he again makes clear that because of their unbelief, because of the fact that the Jews rejected the gospel, he was now sent to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Now let's read this in context in Acts chapter 28. And so Paul reminds them of that. That he was a prisoner because of the Gentiles. And they should show some gratification for that. Acts chapter 28. Let's start reading in verse 17. Acts chapter 28 and verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So he's now in Rome. So when they had come together, he said to them, Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. See, as Christ was innocently prosecuted and even killed, so there was no cause against Paul either. But it goes on here, but when the Jews spoke against it, verse 19, these were certain ones within the Jewish community. I'm not saying that all the Jews did, but there were certain ones who had made it a goal in their lives to persecute Paul, to give him grief, like we have people today who are giving grief to us. That seems to be the whole purpose in life. And so here was these Jews who did that. Verse 19, and when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. So he was totally innocent. But nevertheless, he had to appeal to Caesar. Of course, Christ told him, I am going to bring you to Rome to preach the gospel there. Now let's continue in verse 25. So when they did not agree among themselves, this is now these leaders who had come to Paul to hear that, they didn't agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, Go to those people and say, Hearing, you will hear, and shall not understand. And seeing, you will see, and not perceive. And let me just add, this prophecy is not just for the Jewish nation at the time of Paul. It is today for the house of Israel and Judah. And unfortunately, our peoples in the United States of America, in Great Britain, and Canada are as stiff-necked as Paul is describing the people of his time then. They are not listening. And they will pay the dire consequence pretty soon. He goes on to say, Go to this people and say, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. See, they'd rather keep Sunday. They'd rather keep Christmas. They'd rather keep Easter. They'd rather keep Halloween than keeping God's holy days. He says, Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. It's not going to happen. You see, it didn't happen then. It's not going to happen now until really catastrophe strikes. Verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and lotuses, and they will hear it. Gentiles will hear it. Not all of them, of course, but some will. whereas others who should are refusing to. Others who had heard the truth even in the church of God and have left the church are refusing now to hear and listen to the truth. What a tragedy. What an absolute abomination. Here Paul points it out to the Gentiles because of the unbelief of the Jews I was sent to you. And so he reminds now the Ephesians in verse 2 that he proclaimed to them the dispensation. The dispensation or the administration or his stewardship of what? Of God's grace. God, the Father, the Master of the household, who is passing on his grace to his people. And Paul is used in the process. You see, he reminds them that the Gentiles have become now part of the same body. They have become part of the church, the body of Christ. But this knowledge has to be revealed. See, Paul said it had to be revealed to me. He didn't come up with that himself. He wasn't such a smart guy that he could look into that and say, oh yeah, well, I can understand that now. God had to reveal it to him. And when we understand truth today, it is because God reveals it to us. And when others don't understand that truth, it's because God has withheld it from them, or they refuse to accept it. So it was revealed to Paul that the Gentiles would become part of the body of Christ. And he said, this is a mystery. This understanding is a mystery to most people. And he said that hadn't been even made known to people in the Old Testament. He even said that the New Testament church at the beginning didn't understand that mystery, that God had opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. It had to be made known. And you see here what he's saying, that this dispensation had been made known to him through the apostles and the prophets, as he points out in verse 5. It has been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. Now, who is he talking about? You see, apostles, clearly New Testament. But prophets, not just only Old Testament. Prophets refers to Old and New Testament prophets. You might want to look at this later. For lack of time, I just want to give you the scripture here. But in Acts chapter 14 and verse 14. Acts 14:14, Paul and Barnabas are called apostles. See, Barnabas too was an apostle. But in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Paul and Barnabas are also called prophets. So, maybe you didn't know this. Paul was a prophet. He was also an apostle. Barnabas was a prophet. He was also an apostle. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone, including New Testament prophets such as Paul and Barnabas and others, part of the overall foundation. Now, some mysteries were not revealed to God's people in Old Testament times. Notice Daniel chapter 12, a familiar scripture. But Daniel was one who wanted to know what would happen in the last days. And we all want to know what's going to happen in the last days. But it wasn't given to Daniel to understand. Daniel chapter 12, verse 8. He's given all these prophecies about the end time. And then he says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8, although I heard, I didn't understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So until the time of the end, some of the things which are written here in the Old and also later in the New Testament wouldn't be understood. He goes on to say, many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. So why are we going to outside people in the world thinking that they have understanding, which means the Church of God don't have? Brethren, wake up! None of the wicked shall understand. But he goes on to say, the wise shall understand. At the time of the end, Daniel didn't understand it. He wasn't given the understanding. In Matthew chapter 13, let's read verses 16 and 17. Christ is telling his disciples in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men, including Daniel, desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it." You see, there were mysteries which were not revealed to the ancients. They were not revealed to even the New Testament church. And you know what? There are mysteries which are not revealed to us today, and I don't care how many say they know. Notice in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There are mysteries which are going to be hidden until the very end, until the time has drawn so near that Jesus Christ returns. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, this is after Christ's resurrection. "Therefore, when they had come together," that's the apostles, "they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Christ said even he wouldn't know. Christ said the angels don't know. Only the Father knows. Only the Father is going to decide when the time of Christ's return has arrived. Brethren, why is it that there are still people out there, after all the things we went through, who are kind of putting together charts and who are trying to figure out the year of Christ's return, and they give you speculatory concepts, and they say it's speculation, but then they say it 50,000 times, and by the time they are done, everybody thinks it's no longer speculation? Why putting these wrong thoughts in people's minds? When Christ says, you don't know, I don't know, the angels don't know, who do we think we are? If we think we know better than Christ? You know, people have always, to all times, come up with ideas like, oh, Christ is going to come back in 1975. People have told me 1984, 1986. I don't know what year they have always come up with. A minister one time came to me and he said, oh, he had this big chart all worked out, you know, that Christ would come back. And by that time it was 2005, whatever. I told him, take that chart and throw it away in the garbage, because it's useless. I went to another church one time. A guy came to me, he was actually a teacher. And he said, oh, I had all figured it out. Christ is going to come back on Pentecost of 2000, or 2001, 2002. Well, of course, he hasn't come back. It's nonsense. It's a waste of time. If you don't know what to do with your time, I have all kinds of good ideas to tell you. But don't waste your time on something like that. It's a waste of time. It does absolutely nothing. It proves nothing. Christ says, you don't know it, believe him, and let's do what we need to do. All right? And then we can be rest assured we are going to be found worthy to stand in front of Christ when he returns. And don't have to worry about the exact year, because nobody knows. And people who think they know are misleading people and misled themselves. Don't you become misled. Going back to Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 6, Paul reminds the Ephesians, we have just read that, that this truth is contained in the gospel, in the gospel message. The truth that the Gentiles would become part of the body of Christ is contained in the gospel message which Jesus Christ preached. And if you want to go through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find all kinds of statements by Christ which should have opened up the eyes of the disciples to see. But they didn't see it yet. But he made all kinds of statements. And, of course, angered the Jews sometimes when he made them. And, of course, that already has, in a sense, been alluded to, but it wasn't understood. Because, you see, it must be revealed. The words alone are not enough. God has to reveal to you the understanding of what the words mean. See, the mystery of the gospel has to be unlocked. Notice in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 19. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. He asks the brethren to pray. And I am asking all of you to pray. Praying the same prayer. Verse 19. Pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And when we do that, the time will come, as it is stated here in verse 20, for which I am ambassador in chains. Don't ever believe that when we get the opportunity to really speak boldly and broadly, that we are not going to be met with persecution. Now, some don't like persecution, and that's why they don't speak boldly. But Paul didn't mind that. He knew he had to speak boldly, and he knew that he was imprisoned because of it. But so he asked the brethren, pray for me, so that I will get the power to speak boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. And so Paul calls the fact that the Gentiles should be co-heirs with Christ and partakers of the promise of salvation and eternal life, the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ, because it is Christ who owns or possesses the key to unlock the mystery. You see, he is called the revelator in the Bible. It's him who has to reveal to us what it all means. And so it is through Christ, who is living in his disciples, that the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, everyone who is called and responds to the call, that they can inherit eternal life and God's glory. But it is only through Jesus Christ. You see, there's no other name given to man through which we can be saved. And as I said so many times before, and I don't apologize for it, I don't care what religion people belong to. Unless they accept Jesus Christ, they are not going to be saved. It is that simple. It is that clear. Notice what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 25. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. He says, and I'm reading verses 25 to 27. Paul says, I became a minister according to the stewardship, here's this word again, dispensation, administration, the stewardship, from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery, verse 26, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to who? To his saints. To them God wills to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so he says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And of course this talks about those in the church to whom the mysteries have been revealed. That's what we got to do. And of course he also points out in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, as we have just read and as we have heard earlier in the sermonette, that it was because of grace that he even became a minister. Are you a minister? You became a minister because of God's grace. Are you a deacon? You became a deacon because of God's grace. Are you a member? You became a member because of God's grace. Nothing of what you have done. And Paul knew that. He says, I became a minister because of God's grace. It was God's gift to him, as in turn, Christ gives his ministers to his church as a gift. How much do we appreciate God's gift? Or do we think we don't need that gift of God? But God's ministers must be effective. And so we also read in Ephesians 3 and verse 7, as we have just done, that God gives them power to fulfill their ministry. And that's why Paul is asking all the brethren to pray for him, that he would get power and boldness to fulfill the ministry. Some ask the question, how come we haven't grown more in numbers? Well, I mean, we could have grown more in numbers, but we could have had the same problems other churches are having right now. And I'm certainly not looking forward to something like that. But When it comes to genuine numbers, well, have we prayed long and hard for it on a daily basis? Or do we take it for granted? Let's talk back to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Unto me, Paul is saying, who am less than the least of all saints. Now, talking about humility. Who am less than the least of all saints. Is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Verse 9, and to make all men see, all those who would want to listen, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Again, much is said here in these few verses, these two verses. First of all, Paul calls himself the least of all the saints. Now, he's not just using idle talk here. He means what he says. He considers himself as the least of all the saints. He knew that before his conversion, he had persecuted the saints. He has caused their death. He never forgot that. But you see, we might also ask ourselves the question, we might not have necessarily persecuted the saints in that we have caused their death. But have we done things before our conversion or even after our conversion which have caused some of the little ones to stumble? Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Here Paul is saying again, and he says it many times in the New Testament, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, I've heard Mr. Armstrong say the same words one time, that he felt he was the chief sinner amongst everybody. And I think we all have to feel that from time to time. If we are really, truly converted, and when we are slipping and falling and doing things we shouldn't be doing, and then we come to our senses and we realize we have done it again. Christ came to save me, yes, but how did I pay him back? Paul had never forgotten what he had done, and so never must we. He states in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But as I said, have we not all done that to an extent? Have we not all persecuted somebody in the church of God? So in a sense, we are not even worthy to be a member of the church of God. But it is because of God's grace that we are. And it is because of God's grace that we can overcome and that we can put the past behind us and move forward. But Paul understood, and he says it in verse 8, he understood the miracle of grace. It's a miracle that you are here. It's a miracle that you have been called. It's a miracle that God put you in his work. It's a miracle that you can understand the truth. What are you doing with that gift God has given you? Paul understood the miracle of grace, and so he is emphasizing God's grace so much because he himself experienced it in such abundance. He knew what he had done, what he had done to God, what he had done to the people of God, but he also knew what God was willing to do for him. And he knew what God is willing to do for us. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 16. However, Paul is saying, for this reason I obtained mercy. that in me first Jesus Christ might show all suffering, all long suffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And he also goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, after he mentioned that he is not worthy to even be called an apostle, that he really doesn't deserve it. But notice what he says, because he doesn't stop there. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He didn't deny he was an apostle, but he said, well, I'm not really worthy to be called one. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Now he goes on to say what he did with that gift he had received. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet, not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So he gives all credit to God. He knew that it was God who gave him the power, the ability to do what he did, but he was willing to do it. He wasn't like the unprofitable servant who thought, okay, I have received my talent, so I just put it away, and I wait until Christ comes back, and I give it back to him what he gave me. Never improved. No, that's not the way Paul thought. That's not the way we must think. Paul knew what God had given him. And he was anxious to show God through his conduct how thankful he was for God's mercy and for God's grace. And at the same time, he understood that whatever he was able to do, it wasn't because of him. It was because God's power in him worked it out. And so Paul understood that God had given him, by grace, the special favor. It's a favor. He entrusted him with that favor to preach the gospel. Some think today we don't have to preach the gospel anymore. It's all done. All we have to wait is for Christ's return. Make the bride ready. That is so absolutely repugnant to what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation. It is the most selfish concept you can think of. God has put us here to do a job. The job is to proclaim the gospel in all the world, is a witness to all nations, and then the end will come, not before then. People who think that they can prepare for the great tribulation and for the place of safety by not doing the work are not going to be at the place of safety. And I can tell you that with the authority of Jesus Christ, they are not going to be there. They had better wake up if they think that all they have to do is to get ready themselves, don't care about anybody else. And so Paul understood that God gave him grace or special favor to preach the gospel, which includes a proclamation of the unsearchable riches of Christ, as we have just read in verse 8. See, Paul spoke about the riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of God's glory. He says, and we just read it earlier, in Colossians 1, that to the saints God wills to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. So there's a connection here between glory and grace. What is that connection? See, it's God's exceeding riches of God's grace, and it's talking about God's exceeding riches of his glory. What's the connection? The connection is that God is willing to give us both. He is willing to give us his grace. He is willing to give us his glory. We are to inherit God's glory, but we are doing it as a gift. You can buy your salvation. It is given to you as a gift. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But God is willing to give it to you. Now, of course, there are conditions. If you become the unprofitable servant, saying that you don't really care, well, God's not going to give it to you if you don't want it. But he is giving it to you as a gift. It's an undeserved special favor. It's not given to you because of your works. It's given to you because God wants it to give it to you. But he expects you to work in return, like Paul did. He labored more, he said, than anybody else. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider, is Paul saying, for I consider, do we consider that too? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory of God which shall be revealed in us. If you compare it with the suffering you might be going through today, Paul says there is no comparison. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, I'd like to read it to you from the New American Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He's saying, for this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now let me read that to you again. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So the light affliction which we are going through, which is momentary, is necessary, is producing for us that eternal weight of glory which God is willing to give to us. See, what did Paul say? It's important that we understand that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. But if you're not being persecuted in any way, if you don't go through trials and tribulations, then the question is, are you really on your way? Or are you playing a game? These riches of God's grace, of God's glory, to be bestowed on his people are truly unsearchable, as he says in verse 8. These are unsearchable riches. Now, this word is only used one more time in the entire Bible. And interestingly enough, it's used in the context of our calling. Notice in Romans chapter 11, the only other place where this word unsearchable is used. Romans chapter 11, and maybe I spoke too early when I said that I'm going to finish chapter 3 today. I may or may not be able to do that, but I am trying, at least to cover some of it. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. As I said, the word unsearchable, here it is used again. The only other time. And he's talking about the calling of God. He's talking about that God called Israel and Gentiles. And because Israel turned away from God, he's calling Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then, of course, Israel too. And then all Israel will be saved. I mean, that's all the context. And then he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches. He's talking about riches again. Both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. See, as I said, the context was calling, because if you go back to verse 25, he introduces the subject by saying, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. See, God has a plan. He has a purpose. He knows when and whom to call when. Right? And so Paul makes this clear. That's a mystery to most people. Most people today think today is the only way of salvation, it's the only day of salvation, and today you have to give your heart to Christ, otherwise you're going to be tortured and burned in hellfire forever. They don't have any clue as to what God's plan is. And Paul is saying, unless this mystery is revealed to you, you wouldn't understand it either. You couldn't understand it. You can't come up with that on your own. And so he says, it's unsearchable. If it's unsearchable, you can't search it out unless God reveals it to you. And if God reveals it to you, you have nothing to boast about, because all the glory then goes to God. Going back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, we read that Paul was very conscious of God's command to him, as I am very conscious of God's command to us today, to preach the gospel in all the world as much as we are allowed to do. And so he was anxious, as he said, to make all men see what is God's mystery. Of course, he knew that most would reject the gospel, as most reject the gospel today. He knew that they are blinded, that they are deceived by the god of this world. But that didn't discourage him to preach it regardless. He knew he had a commission, and he even says that at his time, the gospel was preached. And we are also told that the gospel will be preached in our time. It hasn't been preached yet, to the point that we don't have to preach it anymore. Once it's preached in the eyes of God, then the end will come, not prior to then. And we can delay it by not doing our job, and we can hasten it by really doing our job. And so he is saying, I'm not discouraged that people are not responding. I hope that my words will fall on fertile ground, but that's not my doing anymore. My responsibility is to preach it, and then it's up to God whom he wants to call. It's up to the people to begin with who is going to respond. And of course, when he talks about that he wants all men to see what the mystery of God's calling is, and he foremost talked about the people in the church. You see, because he had just said that the mystery was revealed to the saints, he was hoping that all the disciples would at least come to the understanding. And apparently that wasn't the case then. I wonder, is it the case today? He wanted to know that everyone in the church would understand there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, there is neither slave nor free, but all are one in Christ. Mystery which Paul is addressing here was a mystery that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. Brethren, there is far too much patriotism going on in this world. Nationalism, leading to war, leading to hating each other. We in the church must be extremely careful that we don't fall into that same trap, because we can easily do it. We can easily do it. And when we preach today the gospel of peace, a gospel of a proclamation that there is going to be peace in the world, that in the millennium people will not learn war anymore, and that we today as Christians are taking the sword away, we are not going to participate in the wars of this world, we are going to be called unpatriotic. That's just the way of it. That's just the way it's going. Well, you know, you have to make a choice. What do you want to be called? Somebody who is really a follower of Christ, or somebody who wants to be part of this world? You've got to make a decision. Paul in verse 9 speaks of the fellowship of the mystery. Now, that is an interesting term as well, because maybe the word shouldn't be fellowship. First of all, let me read to you from Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible, who points out the Greek word, which we properly translate fellowship, was used among the Greeks to signify their religious communities. Here it may intimate the association of Jews and Gentiles in one church or body, and their agreement in that glorious mystery which was now so fully opened relative to the salvation of both. But instead of the word for fellowship, the word probably should be used is dispensation. And so here we're coming right back to the word we have been talking about earlier. Dispensation or economy, because that is the word used in the best printed editions of the Greek text. And so Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown agrees with that in saying the oldest manuscripts read dispensation or economy. In other words, Paul wants to make all see how it has seemed God or good to God at this time to dispense through me and others as stewards what heretofore was a mystery. See, it's interesting that he would use that word because it goes right back to what he is talking about. That God is a family. That God is a master of the household. That God, the master of the household, wants you and me to become part of that family. And because in the next few verses, he goes right into the subject of God being a family. Something some people in the Church of God deny today. Don't even believe anymore that God is a family. Don't even believe anymore that God is reproducing himself through us. You figure that out. You figure that out. But in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, Paul reminds everyone, again, that God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ. See, that's why he ends this very verse with that statement that he created everything through Jesus Christ. He says, God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, why is he bringing this up in this context? Because he's talking about the concept that God is a family. That God the Father is on top, but that Jesus Christ the Son is right under him. He created everything through Jesus Christ. God is a family. God has always been a family, the Father and the Son. But God is reproducing himself by enlarging the family through you and me so that you and I can become born again members of the family of God in the truest sense of the world, of the word. That we are going to be God as God is God. Some people don't want to say that either anymore. I can't say that. But we can say that. We are supposed to become born again members in the God family. See, Christ had no beginning. Christ had always existed. You can read scriptures like Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16, talking about the fact everything was created through Jesus Christ. Christ existed in the Old Testament. Some people deny that today in the church, saying, oh, Christ, he was kind of a thought in the mind of God the Father. They don't even call him the Father. And so then God put some of his thoughts into the man, Jesus Christ, whom he created in the womb of Mary. And that kind of nonsense. And people have followed that kind of thinking. Christ existed from... There was never a time he didn't exist. And so God the Father created everything there is, spiritual and physical, through Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 3 said it. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 say it. Other scriptures say it. Why do people get confused? Because people are listening to the wrong messengers and the wrong messengers. That's why. That's the only reason why. And they listen to their own imaginations on top of it. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Let me pick up my watch, which fell down. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul goes on to say, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. Let me repeat this. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. The manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, this statement is most amazing. To some translators, it's so amazing they're trying to change it, and they even give a different translation. But this translation is exactly what it says in the Greek. To the principalities and powers, the wisdom of God would be revealed by the church. So, you don't need a church. There's no reason for a church. I mean, if the church even is used to reveal to principalities and powers, it's the wisdom of God. God uses his church, as the scripture says, to explain to angels, the manifold wisdom of God. God confirms that, or Peter confirms later in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, and again, you might want to look at this scripture later, 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, but Peter confirms too, that God has hidden from his angels certain aspects of his plan, and it says angels desire to look into these aspects. And Paul is saying he's using the church now to reveal some of these aspects to the angels. Now, how this is going to happen in the spirit world, I don't know, and you don't know. How God is revealing certain things to his church, which then, in preaching it, is passing it on to angels, and that angels didn't understand it first. I don't know how this functions, but I know that it's exactly what is happening, because that's what the Bible says. And so God is using the church to even reveal to angels his plan. See, the word for principalities and powers might even include evil angels, demons. Because we read in other passages that principalities and powers were the ones over whom Christ, got the victory. And so we read in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary the following. They say, the various orders of good angels primarily talking about here, but it could also refer to evil angels who dwell in heavenly places in a lower sense, namely the air, or better, to rule through the air. And of course, we read about this, that Satan the devil is a prince of the power of the air, and that through his ideas and through his motives and his moves and his way of thinking, these kind of aspects are being broadcast to you and to me. And if we are not careful, we can easily become prey and victims of his evil devices. So, again, what Paul is saying here, the church is being used by God to make aspects of God's plan clear to angels and demons by our preaching. Now, if we didn't preach it, it wouldn't be made clear, you see. Do you believe that right now, as we speak, there might be angels sitting here in this room? Do you feel that it's totally out of the ordinary, that it's just weird, that it's... I don't believe it's weird at all. I don't believe it's weird at all. Do you believe that you have an angel who is protecting you and has been protecting you since you were a child? Let's say if hands were laid on by you. See, every time we put our hands on a little child and ask God for his protection, we ask God to assign an angel to the little child, to be with that little child, protect him or her. So, if you go through your day of life and you do the things you're doing, the things you are thinking, you might be perhaps thinking of God listening to what you say, but have you thought about that angels do the same thing? And that you can become an embarrassment to them or an inspiration? In addition, going back to Ephesians 3 and verse 11, Paul explains that God's plan of salvation for mankind, as he said, it was an eternal purpose. God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord this plan, which shows that God had decreed before the foundation of the world, before even time began, as we read in passages like Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, that man, once man would be created, would have the potential to inherit eternal life in the family of God, that he would be able to inherit God's glory. And he also had decreed, before time began, before the foundation of the earth, that in order to establish that purpose, Jesus Christ would have to come as a man, and he would have to die for you and for me. Because it was clear to God that man could sin. As a free moral agent, after the angels had sinned, he knew that man would sin. Think of the great sacrifice Jesus Christ and God the Father were willing, even before they created man, that Jesus Christ would have to become a man to die for man. Take it personally and tell yourself that before you were born, Christ already had died for you, so that you could have eternal life. How much are we willing to pay back, so to speak, to God? That grace, that favor which God has bestowed on us. Going back to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Notice carefully. If you have the New King James, it might say in him. But the Authorized Version has that we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Again, a lot is said in these few verses here. And Paul didn't say them just by happenstance, as I said earlier. Every word in the Bible is important. And we heard about in the sermonette, the numbers which are used in the Bible, that's important. They're not there for no reason. Every word Paul is using here in this context are important. And they should tell us something. Now in our booklet, Paul's letter to the Galatians, we point out at great length, and I don't want to go into this in much detail now, that there is faith of Christ, and then there is faith in Christ. And if you and I want to inherit salvation, we have to have both. One is not enough. Faith in Christ is not enough. We have to also have faith of Christ. That is, we have to have Christ's faith living in us. We have to allow Christ to live his life in us, and we have to develop the same kind of a conviction, the same kind of a faith which he has and which he had, so that we can say with him, nothing is impossible for God, and therefore nothing is impossible for us. That's the stage we have to come to. It is because of Christ's faith in the Ephesians that they are not to faint, that they are not to lose heart when considering the trials and tribulations which Paul had to endure. They are to be reminded, and so we are to be reminded, that nothing happens to those who love God which is to their hurt. Everything works out for good to those who love God and do the things which are pleasing to him. We have to be reminded, as the brethren here in Ephesus had to be reminded, that our suffering is necessary for our glory. You know, our human faith in Christ is not going to be sufficient when you really go through trials to come to that conviction. You have to have God's faith. You have to have Christ's faith living in you, that you don't give up, that you have to have the persistence, which Mr. Messier talked about in the editorial, not to give up when things get really tough. And you think you have it tough now? Well, I have news for you. That's nothing. Nothing in comparison to what's coming. And the way I look at world events, what's coming very, very soon. Paul said his suffering was necessary for his glory. And so he said, after he had asked God several times to heal him, and God told him, no, my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength, Paul says, is made perfect in weakness, or in my suffering. He was content with that. And he didn't argue with God and said, okay, God, now really I don't agree with you. You should really heal me now. I want to be healed. No, he said, I accept God's plan for me. I know that God is allowing this or doing this to me because it is for my own good. I may not totally understand yet at this point as to why, but I know that God wouldn't do it unless it was important for me that this is happening. And now, again, he is telling the Ephesians that they should glory in Paul's suffering. Now, how is that to be understood? How do they glory in Paul's suffering? Why? Remember, he said, I am a prisoner for you. He said, I am a righteous man. I have been imprisoned, although I am innocent. He reminded them that he was suffering as an innocent prisoner for them. For them. And so Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible says this. This is your glory because it tends to your honor, to your welfare. You have occasion to rejoice that you have a friend who is willing thus to suffer for you. You have occasion to rejoice in all the benefits which will result to you from his trials in your behalf. And so they could glory in Paul, and Paul gloried in the faithful and loyal brethren, knowing that all of this was made possible through the grace and the power of God working in all of them. Are you such a friend that you are willing to suffer for others? And are you such a friend that you will receive thanks from those for whom you suffer? So it goes both ways. Many times we suffer for others and they don't appreciate it at all. But we still have to be willing to do it. Christ suffered for mankind and they were willing to crucify him instead. But some have come through the ages to the understanding what Christ did. You and I belong to those some. Let's make sure we don't throw this away and become like those who are still in this world and how we were. Well, I still want to keep going a little bit. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, now verses 14 and 15, because we have to at least talk about this crescendo Paul is coming to. Everything we read so far in this chapter is coming to these two verses. He says in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, for this cause, for everything he has said, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You and I belong to the family of God as begotten children. And Paul recognizes here the source of his power and his strength. And he also recognizes who is the one who is giving him his salvation. And he re-emphasizes the need that we have to pray to whom? Some say, oh, we have to pray to Jesus Christ. Primarily, we have to pray to God the Father. He is the highest in the Godhead. This is why Paul is saying, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ tells us to pray to the Father. And so we are primarily supposed to pray to God the Father in Christ's name, of course, using his authority, praying to the Father in the way that we are asking Christ to pass on our prayers to him. He's our mediator, but nevertheless, we are supposed to pray to God the Father because he is the Father and the God of Jesus Christ. But Paul also points out that God is a family and that the name of that family, the family name, is God. Now, people don't get that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Here he is saying, we have to pray to the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. He's talking about a name. It's a family name. God is a family name. That name is God. Jesus Christ was the Word, the spokesman, the Logos. He was with God, God the Father. And he himself was also God, because he was also part of the God family. See, both beings were God, both beings are God, both beings were and are members of the God family. And so the family in heaven consists of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And the family on earth consists of all spirit-begotten children or disciples of God. Now, some think that the family in heaven also includes angels. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. The angels are not part of the God family because the angels do not have the potential of becoming part of the God family, you see. God is not reproducing himself through angels. God hasn't given the world to come to angels. He's reproducing himself through us, through man. And he has decreed that the world to come is to be given to man. But of course, in a sense, you think in terms of the saints who have been made perfect, and their spirit has gone back to heaven and is being preserved there. And so they are all included as well. So they, in that sense, are also in heaven, if you please. Not that they are in heaven as conscious beings, but as you know, when a human being dies, his spirit goes back to God as God has given it. And he is keeping it in heaven. He's preserving it. And when the time of resurrection comes, he is taking that spirit, and with that spirit reproduces or recreates a body, whether it's a physical body or a spiritual body. It's a combination then of that spirit in man, and the Holy Spirit, if they had it, and that physical body is creating. So the man is dead and asleep and without consciousness when he is dead. Nevertheless, the spirit went back to God when man dies. But it's not including angels. I want to make this point very clear, because also there is confusion out there. Let me even read to you from some commentaries which figured that one out. Here's one by Albert Barth's Notes on the Bible, saying this: it does not properly refer to angels, for he is not speaking of them, but of the family of the redeemed. They are all of one family. They all have one father, and are all of one community. The expression is taken from the custom in a family, notice, where all bear the name of the head of the family. And so what do we read in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4? We read that the name of the Father is written on the foreheads of the saints. And what do we read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1? The same thing. The name of the Father is written on our foreheads. It's going to be our name. We are going to be part of the God family. We are going to be called God. Not just godly or saintly or spiritly, whatever. God. Think about that. And then you think about your trials and you think about your sufferings and you ask yourself, well, is it really worthwhile to throw it all away? Or getting confused by those who come in with new teachings? Once we have understood that God is reproducing himself through you and through me, and it's our potential in a few years from now to be a God being, to be God as God is God, this is not the time right now to give up. This is the time to move forward with all energy, with all boldness, with all strength, to complete the job we have been given to do so that Jesus Christ can come back to this earth. Adam Clark's commentary says, Paul says family because they are all one and of one. And all this family is named, derives its origin and being from God. Notice, as children derive their name from him who is the father of the family. Who is the father of the family? God the Father. What is his name? God. What is your name going to be as a child? God. In our book, it's the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. Let me just quickly read to you in conclusion, and then I will stop, and I will pick it up with Ephesians 3:16 next time. But let me just read to you in conclusion what we wrote in our booklet. It's free for the asking. No request for money, no follow-up. Except if you have been receiving literature for the last 10 years, maybe it's time for you to start sending in some. That's what we are saying. Spyros Sotiates writes regarding John 1:18, which says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So he is saying, the word for only begotten, monogenes, actually is a compound of the word monos, meaning alone, and the word genos, meaning race, stock, family. Here we are told that he who came to reveal Jesus Christ, here we are told, let me read this again, that he who became to reveal God, namely Jesus Christ, is of the same family, of the same stock, of the same race as God. There is ample evidence in the scriptures that the Godhead, notice, is a family. Here is this guy about whom I don't know much, except that he lived many years ago. He understood what the people in the worldwide church of God at one time understood and have totally forsaken the truth. You figure that one out? I can't figure it out. We go on to say in our booklet on the Gospel of the Kingdom of God, God is a family. And when he created man, he began his awesome work of adding to his family. He wanted to bring children into his family. Note how the New International Version translates Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, and I quote, both the one who makes man holy, which is God, and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family. That is, the family of God. And so I conclude with this thought. You are already part of the family of God. You are already a begotten child of God. Still in the womb, so to speak, but ready to be born. Don't become an aborted fetus. But let's go on and wait for this tremendous opportunity in a few years from now when you are going to be born as a God being in the family of God. What greater glory, what greater reward, what greater appreciation for the future could there be? Brethren, let's take it serious and let's not throw it away.